Well, it is good to be back with you and to be able to come together and to search the scriptures together. I'm going to take two times with you this morning, and we'll have a small coffee break between, and then I'll be back with you on Wednesday night, I believe. And so what we're going to do is, God willing, we'll look at Psalm 90, and we'll break it into those three sections. It is one of the great treasures that the Lord gives His people, that we have the truth about God, and in rescuing our souls, we're also able to know Him as He really is. You remember, perhaps, in the Psalms, one of the accusations that the Lord lays against His people is that they had become so far and so alienated from Him that they thought He was altogether like themselves. It's easy to think that. In our day, in our culture, we're constantly under the pressure of all these things around us, pressing us into the mold of this idea of God, that He is like us. He's like the things that we're familiar with. So we come to the Scripture, and by the grace of God, we're able to know Him as He really is. Our struggle as Christians in this world is to make up our mind. Which one are we going to live upon? Are we going to live upon the real, as God reveals it? Or are we going to live upon the apparent? It's very easy to live upon the apparent, the surface. And so we have a task given to us by the Lord, and that is to be always reforming, always bringing our lives to the Scriptures again and again. And I hope that these next three times that we have together will be helpful like that for you, and helpful for me, as we come to Psalm 90 and we put it to good use and allow it to bring our hearts in line and to adapt our life to the reality of who God is. Now, if we have this constant struggle of being conformed to what the world thinks of God, and to live on what is apparent instead of what is under the surface and real, then what tool has the Lord given us? Well, He's given us the Scriptures, and the humble and earnest use of the Bible goes a great distance in helping us to keep in our minds what is real and what God is really like. But I want to kind of cover one basic principle with you as we have time together this week, and then illustrate it with Psalm 90. And the basic principle is this: it will never be enough for the believer to have the right truth laid in front of his or her eyes. Now really, where I come from in America, we have so many churches, but you would be far ahead of the normal church setting. You could say, each week, our minister lays the right truth in front of us. Because there's so much confusion among the evangelicals in America. But it will never be enough to have the right truth. To have the right doctrine is not enough. We need the right truth laid before our eyes in the right order, so that one truth lays a foundation for the next, and each preceding truth adds its cumulative weight to the truth that's to come. And so as your pastor preaches through a book, or I think you're going through Ephesians, right? And as Paul clearly does there, one truth laying a foundation for the next, so that by the time you reach the practical applications in Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6, you ought to have this great foundation laid, so that when you come to chapter 4 and it says things like that we ought to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, you're not taken aback saying to yourself, how am I going to live like that? Because you've already had all this truth laid. Now, Psalm 90 is a help here. It's helpful to see how Moses, who writes this psalm, lays these great truths. In the first verses 1 through 6, we find the truth of who God is, the eternity of God. And then in verses 7 through 12, the truth of God applied to the life of man. And in verses 13 through 17, the cure for this dilemma, because verses 7 through 12 is going to talk about the truth of God applied to sin, the seriousness of sin in light of God. And verses 13 to the end, what hope is there then for people like us if God is really this way and sin is really this way? So we want to try to use that together today and Wednesday. Now, Psalm 90. It is the oldest psalm in the Psalter. It is a psalm written by Moses, not David. And the setting that Moses writes it in is not so clear. But most scholars are agreed that the psalm is written sometime during that period of wandering through the wilderness. So you remember the story of Moses? And God has brought Israel out with a great display of His glory and His strength. He's heard their cries, and through the 10 great plagues, Egypt and all her gods are laid in the dust. And God brings His people out and takes them toward the promised land. But as they reach the edge of the promised land, because they doubt God, the consequences for that sin is that for 40 years He will lead them, humanly speaking, we would say aimlessly, but the book of Nehemiah is very clear that God carries them and is merciful to them all through those 40 years of punishment. And the whole generation that rejected God on the edge of the promised land must die. And even Moses, the man of God, because of his sin, cannot enter the promised land. So, here we have Moses looking at the scene, 40 years. And he's watching the people drop one by one by one. Hundreds of thousands of Israelites must die before they can go into the land. And as he watches this people wander, apparently aimless, homeless, he brings his heart and he focuses upon the greatness of God. And we have a great opportunity today. You know, I often read the Old Testament and think to myself things like this. If I could have had the experiences that Moses had, I'd be a better Christian. Perhaps you think that. If I could have been with Moses on the Mount, I'd be more consistent in my quiet time or in my obedience. But here we have a chance to do something that we wouldn't have expected. You can't go with Moses on the Mount. You can't go and see the glory of God for 40 days. You can't speak with Him like Moses did on Sinai, but you can come with Moses into his prayer closet. And during those days of what would surely have been days where Moses was tempted to despair, you can go alone with Moses and you can hear how he wrestles with the Lord. You can see how Moses brings the great realities of God, which he's seen, as it were, almost face to face, and he brings those down into everyday life. And how does he live on it? How does Moses, the man that the Bible describes as a man who lived as one who sees the invisible, how does Moses live on what's real when he can't see and feel and touch what's real? And how does he apply it to the people around him? And so I find Psalm 90 a very encouraging psalm. Well, we want to lay hold of these truths, the greatness of God, the problem of humanity when you apply that to us, and the hope that there is in God still. And we want to apply them in that order. But today, this morning, we'll just see in the first session, verses 1 through 6, the greatness of God. Now, there are many things we could say about the greatness or the immensity, the measurelessness of God. But here in Psalm 90, we have one of the most common attributes of God. Things that God has revealed about Himself to be true. One of the most common in the Bible is the eternal duration of God. That is, He is the only being who has had no origin, no beginning, and He will have no end. He is, A.W. Tozer says, from vanishing point to vanishing point. If you try in your imagination to go back in the past, some of us are older, you can remember back further. You remember as far back as you can. But that's not very far, is it, really, in the big scheme of things? So you go back in your mind to the things you've read about in history. You go back and you go back. And you go back until you don't have anything written before that. And then in your imagination, you leap off into the past, into what it must have been like before man, before creation. And you really reach this vanishing point. And you do the same if you go in the future. And you, no matter how great the imagination may be, there reaches a point where it's a vanishing point. And you say, well, from vanishing point here in the past, the vanishing point in the future, God is. And He's the only one that's like that. So of all the attributes, Moses chooses the eternity of God as the thing that fills his heart, and he applies it to mankind, to the hope that he has. Now, in the first verse, Lord, You have been our dwelling place or our refuge in all generations. You can see the reason Moses would have chosen. chosen to begin there, can't you? As he watches the people wander and the people die. And he goes and he gets alone with God and his heart erupts and he says, "Oh Jehovah, you are the only safe refuge for your people." Now, any time in the scriptures you've seen a people respond to this eternal God, it has meant that they've been estranged in this world. Whether you think of Abraham, when God called him out, and in answering the call of this living God, Abraham is immediately estranged from family, friends, and his own country, and is called out. Isaac, same life. Jacob, same life. Moses, from a palace to a wanderer, same life. Today, same life. And when the Word of God penetrates our hearts, you know what I mean? And the Spirit of God takes words that were for so many years just words, and then now they come alive, and suddenly they grip us in a way that we can't get away from. And the gospel of Christ changes us. And one of the first effects we find, to our shock, to our amazement, is when we go home to tell our friends, our family, of the great treasure we found in God, that suddenly we're strangers. And we, like Moses, come, and saints have for 3,500 some years been able to come to Psalm 90 and with Moses say the same thing. Oh Lord, you have been our refuge in all generations. Now, refuge. When Moses begins a hymn like this, surely it says something to us. If God has been the dwelling place of his people, then we realize that people need a dwelling place. Why else would Moses begin like this? If God is just a nice stopping over spot, you know, then you surely wouldn't waste time there. God, you've been the eternal, unchanging refuge of your people. We know that when sin entered into humanity, then alienation entered in. Paul tells us that in Colossians. We're alienated. There's sin in the heart, in the mind. There's sin in the life. And we're far from God. And to be alienated from God, what does it mean? Well, we don't have any refuge. We're exposed like a people who are homeless. What are we exposed to? We're exposed to the law of God in all of its judgment and condemnation. And so I come to the Bible and I say to myself, well, I'm going to do better. Flip through here and I find some spot to read, and wherever I read, I'm condemned. Outside of Christ, I find no refuge. We're exposed to the lie of the world. And so I wake up in the morning and I turn the television on, or I read the newspaper, and here's this view of life, but it's not real. But I'm exposed to it. I have no refuge from the lie of this culture. I'm exposed to the despair and the emptiness of living for myself, the tyranny of always having to please myself. You could go on, couldn't you? Exposed. Is there any hope? Yes, there's hope. There's refuge. And we're going to get to that by the end of the psalm. But we're going to have a long trip to get there, right? But before we get there, I want to say there is hope. But where does the hope begin for us? And some people foolishly say, my hope began when I decided for Christ. Well, casting yourself upon Christ for mercy is a great moment in the life of the believer. It's the beginning for us, you know. It's when we respond. But that's not the beginning of our hope. And some people would look back in the New Testament and say that an empty cross and an empty tomb, that's the beginning of hope. And that surely is a great marker on the road, but that's not the beginning of hope. We want to go all the way back to where Moses went, to the character of God. Long before Christ was sent in his humiliation, in the incarnation, long before humanity existed, before there was anything, there was God. And in the heart of this eternal God, there was something there that gives us hope. This unchanging determination to rescue sinners. And so we want to go all the way back this morning to who God is, long before we come to man's sin or the hope that there is through the work of Christ. Now, when you say something about God, like, you are the dwelling place or the refuge of your people in all generations, you do understand that the measure of the joy that we receive from a statement like that has to be the measure in your mind of God. If Tony Blair says to you, don't worry about life, all right? I will provide a safe future for you. If you really have confidence in your prime minister, you find great rest. If you have no confidence in your prime minister, you continue to fret. I won't even mention Mr. Bush, right? So, if someone comes to you and says, I will be a refuge for you, to the same degree that you have confidence in their willingness and their ability to provide a safe haven for your soul, to that degree you find joy in that statement. What is God really like? Who is He? When Moses says that God is a refuge for His people, it is the measure of God Himself that's the measure of that statement. And so we want to get the right measurements. Now, Moses' description of God. How are you going to get your mind around a God who's eternal? And one of the most popular ways in the scriptures to use comparisons or contrasts, because we don't really know what eternity is, do we? I mean, we can talk about eternity. We can talk about infinity. My children know the phrase infinity because of the Toy Story movie, Infinity and Beyond. And so they talk about things that are infinite, but they have no concept. But really, their father doesn't have much more of a concept of infinity. And so Moses is very helpful, and in a concrete way, he paints this portrait for us of what it is to have a God who's from everlasting to everlasting. Now, first of all, in verse 3, we find the description of man. We're going to begin with man. Man is dust. Verse 3, you turn man back to destruction. Or as Andy read, as you turn him back to dust. And you say, return, O children of men. Now, death here isn't merely a mechanical, biological rule. But behind the biological rules, there's a being who, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, has decreed that spiritual and physical death would be the consequence. And so Moses goes to God and he's watching the Israelites die. If you have hundreds of thousands of Israelites and they all have to pass away in a generation, how many a day? And as Moses watches the scores of people day after day slowly begin to die off, he turns his mind toward God and says, God, you're the one that says to man, you are dust, and from dust I made you, and to dust this body will return. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104, one of those wonderful psalms that describes the bigness of God. It's not necessarily a psalm that we're very familiar with. In the first verses, it speaks of God clothing Himself in glory, but look down at verse 27. One of the aspects of God's glory. Now he's been describing how God and how all creation is dependent upon God. Now we come to verse 27, and this is kind of the heart, these next verses. These, that is creation, these all wait for you. All created life waits for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. You see the picture there. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? God stretches forth His hand. He opens it up, and all creation is supplied. But He closes His hands. He turns His face away from creation, and we wither and die. But He breathes forth again and sends His spirit, and it's recreated. Now this is the God that we have. And in Psalm 90, Moses says, we're just dust. We're animated by the life of God. But that's all we are. Now, you might feel that this is futile. The futility of man's life, we feel it. I'm a vapor. I'm born yesterday. I have a few moments here. And I die tomorrow. And where's the purpose in all of that? Well, the purpose is in the first word of verse 3. You. Behind all of the apparent futility of the brevity of humanity. We're here, we're gone. We're dust. We have no strength to sustain our life. We're helpless, hopeless. Yes, except for this little word. But behind all the apparent futility of humanity, there is a God. Now what's He like? Well, the everlastingness of God is described here, but it's described in many places in Scripture. Psalm 102, he says, your days are from everlasting. that you established creation from of old, that you have no end to your days, unlike creation. In Isaiah 57:15, God is said to inhabit eternity. In 1 Peter, Peter says that God is not slow in His promises, but rather to God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. In the book of Revelation, toward the end, we find Christ saying, I am the Alpha, the first, I am the Omega, the last. We find this all through the Scriptures. Now, when we want to measure the eternity of God, even though we come to the Scripture, what are you going to use? You know, I've built some things in my house, you know, some like a DIY, is that what you call it? And I hate to do this. And I start these projects with grandiose ideas of what it's going to look like in the end. It always costs 3 times what I think it's going to cost and takes longer than I think it's going to. It never looks as good as I think. And all of this to save a few dollars. Now, how do you measure things when you do work in the home? Well, if you're like me and you're really no good at it. I remember I was putting up some what we call like plasterboard. And I thought, well, I have an odd piece here. I've got to measure. Where's my measure? Oh, I don't know where it is. Kids have had it. So I do one of these things. And then you walk over. Yeah, you string. Whatever. You measure some things with a ruler, don't you? 12 inches? You put a ruler beside it. But you wouldn't want to measure Everest with a ruler. You measure Everest by thousands of feet or meters. But you wouldn't want to measure the distance between us and our sun by thousands of feet, would you? You use light years. How are you going to measure God's eternity? Oftentimes we come to God in the wrong way. We measure Him by us. And we say, well, I think God's sort of like me, but a little bigger. And we're the measurement. That's a terrible measure. But Moses stoops down here and God gives us a measurement of His eternity, not by the life of a man or a woman, but He gives us the measurement. He compares Himself to 1,000 years of the life of a man or woman. And so all these generations contained in 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years, this is poetry. He's not meaning to be scientific and say, now God, actually, this is exact. No, He's not being exact at all. He's saying, what is 1,000 years like to us? Well, it's forever to us. And we won't see 1,000 years. Few of us would see 100. If you think of human history and you go back 1,000 years, 1,005, what changes have taken place since 1,005? Men and women would have scratched their heads and considered, how are we going to cross this stream in 1,005? But in 2005, men and women scratch their heads and say, how are we going to send this probe to Mars? Or how are we going to get these people into space? Empires have risen and fallen. And only people who are forced to do studies in history even know their names. The great philosophies of this world have come and gone. Religions have come and gone. And you think about your family tree. How many people have there been since 1005? We don't even know a fraction of their names. 1,000 years of the life of men compared to God's. Well, we have these comparisons. And we have 4 pictures. Right? Number one. 1,000 years in the life of humanity is like yesterday when it has passed. Now, what is yesterday like when it's passed? Well, you think of yesterday. You had 24 hours yesterday. What does it feel like to you? What is your perception of the last of the 24 hours yesterday? It's nothing, is it? It's not as if you think back on yesterday and you feel some amount of time has passed. When you think of yesterday, it's this. It's timeless. There's nothing to it. Now, you compare yesterday's 24 hours, whether it was a pleasant 24 hours for you or whether you feel that it was the longest 24 hours. You compare yesterday's 24 hours to the hour that I'm going to talk to you right now. And the hour right now, the present moment, feels like a long time. But yesterday, it's nothing. 1,000 years of the life of men and women is as imperceptible in a sense to God as yesterday after it's gone is to us. It's nothing. Next. It's like a night watch or a sleep. Now, I don't know if you work the night shift. Some of you may work night shift. I've worked night shift a few times in my life. And when you work night shift, or maybe you're in the university and you pull an all-night study, you know, and you cram for the exams. When you're working the night shift, it's long. But most of us don't work a night shift, do we? And so, did anybody notice how long the night shift was last night if you weren't working a night shift? I didn't work the night shift. And so, I went to sleep. And the next moment, I'm awake. And if you were to say to me, "Oh, it was a long night last night," to me, I think the night shift, the watch, it went by like that. Next, 1,000 years in the life of humanity is like a flood that passes by. Now, in America, we've had these series of hurricanes. You've heard of them, I'm sure. And when these floods come, whether it's down in New Orleans or whether it's, we get a lot of rain when that happens. We don't get any really dangerous weather where I live, but I live in the north of Mississippi. It's 6 hours from the coast. But we do get a lot of rain, and the rivers swell. But the Mississippi River, our famous river, in times like this, it swells to enormous proportions, and down, especially at New Orleans, where the mouth of the river is, you could see footage where people's entire lives were washed away. I don't mean just physically. I didn't mean their bodies. That happened too. But I mean a person's home. You think about it. I grew up there. I have all these memories. My children grew up in this home. And the floods came. And downstream, people just watched my house go by. A whole lifetime to me. But to the person watching the flood pass by, this debris is nothing. It passes by. And then you forget it. And who remembers it anymore? That's the way 1,000 years in the life of humanity is to God. And the final picture, a field of grass. Now, where I live, grass grows constantly. You only get about 2 months of the year that you don't have to mow your grass. And I hate this, right? I would rather poison my yard than to continue to have to mow it. And you have to mow every 7 days. You have to mow it again. And I have one of these riding lawnmowers, not a John Deere. I couldn't afford that. But so I have these riding lawnmowers. I'm out in my, I have an acre of land. And so I mow it every 7 days or it becomes impossible. Now, does anyone ever go out and look at a garden or a field of grass? And then imagine this. You go out in the morning and the sun comes out and the dew melts away and the grass seems to flourish under the warmth of the sun. But in the afternoon, the workers come, and it's time to mow, and they mow it all down. And by the time the sun sets, the grass that was vibrant and green in the morning is already beginning to wilt, to grow brown. It's the way it is with humanity. Early on, our children, vibrance, and we sprout up, and we feel like we're going to live forever. And it seems just a few hours, and age comes and cuts us down and we wither and we pass away. Now, let me ask you this. Do you ever remember the significance of last week's clippings in the garden? Well, maybe you've used them for compost in the garden, but I mean, really, I mow my grass once a week and I don't ever think about the grass that I mowed down last week. I don't ever wake up in the middle of the night to think about the fate of those little clippings. They're nothing to me. 1,000 years of humanity. All the men and women that have been born and lived and been great or not so great since the year 1005 have come and gone, and to God, that time has been nothing. Insignificant man. Now the idea is not this. The idea is not that God, because He lasts so long, to Him 1,000 years is a shorter thing than to us who are so short. 1,000 years seem long. The idea is not that God is endures so long that time seems shorter to Him. It is this, that God is above time. He's not a creature like us. He does not exist in time like us. He's not one of us who lives forever. He's above. When Peter says that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, he's not saying that God lasts so long so 1,000 years to him is shrunk down. relative to his duration. He's saying that to God, time doesn't mean the same thing it does to us. When Christ says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he's not saying, I came first, and after everything goes away, I'll still be here. Only, he's saying, I am first, and I am last, and I am both at the same time. If you read Tozer's little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, a very helpful book, it's the kind of book you can read over and over. Tozer points out that for the human mind to imagine God being first, or God existing in the past, is not so hard, is it? And to imagine in our minds God existing in the future, well, we can do that. But to imagine God existing in our past and God existing in our future simultaneously, as a being who is above time, well, that's more than we can do. Do you think of God as a time traveler? If you do, you think too little of Him. You think of God's omnipresence. The Bible says He's everywhere as well as in all time. He's eternal. Now, if God is everywhere, when you pray, do you have the childish view that God has to wake Himself up in the east and travel across the planet to the west to get to you, to help you in time? Hopefully we don't think that way of God. Hurry, God! You're probably far away right now, working somewhere else, but if you just speed along on the wings of the wind and cross the face of this planet, you travel across the continents to get to me. No, He doesn't do that. He's here. If God is that way in physical space, He's the same way in time. Do you think of God being in the past? Oh, God, I know You were with people like Moses. I know You were with people like Peter and James and John. Oh, that's the kind of God that I admire. But I wish You could be with people like me today. Isn't He? Do you think of God as rushing through the centuries to catch up to where you're at? Do you think of Him always in the future? Oh, God, tomorrow I'm going to be a better Christian. Tomorrow it's going to be different. One day it'll be good. Heaven. You sing all those Christian death songs, you know? When we all get to glory, or when we all get to heaven, or when the roll is called up yonder. Now, I don't mean to make light of heaven, but I think there's something wrong with our Christianity if all we want to do when we get together would be to sing about some future time. Oh, then it will be good. But God, I wish You would kind of travel back through time to my present situation in my home. He doesn't have to. God is above time. He exists in all time at once. Now, how are you going to live? If this is the way God really is, if this is the real, and what is apparent on the surface of life is not the thing that we ought to live by, then how should this change our lives? Well, let me give you some applications. Number one, it's very practical. Well, how practical can it be to sit around and think about the eternity of God? Very practical for the believer. Our view of God affects everything in Christianity. Right thinking about God, embraced by the believer, leads to right living. There's no shortcut, is there? We're going to look later at what God says about our sin. It is impossible to agree with God about the seriousness of sin if you do not agree with God about verses 1 through 6. You just can't skip verses 1 through 6 and the magnitude of God and immediately go directly to the magnitude of sin. Some people would like to start with the cross and talk about the magnitude of mercy. And we tell people about mercy. Oh, we say, why don't you come? And they have no sense of the mercy of God. Then you explain the gospel to them and they say, so what? I don't need it. And you think to yourself, well, I don't know why. Why can't they see it? Because they don't see God. You can't begin at the good news. You begin with who God is. Now, the practicality of thinking rightly about God. Let me give you one illustration. In the history of America, we have what we call the Second Great Awakening. So George Whitefield, you sent him over, thank you. He died over there, we kept him. But 1740 about, Whitefield comes back again, comes again and again and again. He comes and we have what we call the Great Awakening. But 1740, 1750, things begin to die down. I don't mean that the country's the same again. But the great peak of the work has kind of slowed. By 1790, you find people like a man named Timothy Dwight, who was the president of Yale, which was a seminary at that time, a college that trained ministers, going to the college to take the role as principal. And he did a survey, and he found out that of all the seminaries, all the men who felt that they were going to go into the ministry, only one professed to really believe the scriptures. In fact, in the whole school, in the whole college, the university, you could only find two or three who believed the scriptures to be the word of God. At that time, Voltaire and other open, you know, thinkers were in vogue. And so the young man who's studying for the ministry is Voltaire, but he puts his Bible away. Timothy Dwight comes. What's he going to do? What would you do? Timothy Dwight, as the principal, had the right to take all the chapel services. And so he did. He said, I'll preach the chapel services. And he began what was a four-year series. And the first year, every sermon was on the character of God. You can purchase these sermons, right? There, it's in a series called Theology Explained and Defended, or Defended and Explained. I don't know which one, but it's out in print again today. Now, you can read Timothy Dwight. I looked at it recently. Dwight spends the first few sermons on the stupidity of atheism. This is stupid, he says. And look what it does to men and women. It turns us into animals. He's very philosophical. He's dealing with young people whose brains are swollen, you know. So he deals with this. Then he starts to, after three or four of those sermons, he begins that year-long series on who God is. Now, what's the first one he deals with? The eternity of, well, he does the unity of God. Then he does the eternity of God. The second sermon that the principal of Yale gives to a bunch of pagan future preachers is that God is eternal. Do you know that in the midst of that series of messages, the beginning of the second great awakening occurred? Long before it hit the churches, God brought a great awakening to Yale. Why? Well, as we look back, we can see the wisdom of that. That under Dwight's preaching on the character of God that was so gripping, young men were converted. And by the end of the four-year series, Dwight said, they found two or three in the whole university who had not yet seemed to give some evidence of God working in their lives. Now, that what happened to those men? They went out and became pastors. What kind of pastors were they? Libertines, Unitarians, intellectuals, quoting poetry? No. They met God. And so they became the leaders of the greatest revival that our country, my country in America, has ever seen. It lasted 30, 40 years. Amazing. Where did it start? Looking at God. Where will it start with us? Do you say to yourself, I really want to go forward as a Christian. I feel like I'm stuck here. I've stagnated. Well, I don't suggest you go get The Purpose-Driven Life or any other book like that. The shortcuts don't work. You come to back to the Scriptures, a humble, earnest pursuit of who He is, until who He is grips you. And like Moses, your heart and mind is filled with the thoughts of the vastness of God. Now, if you enlarge one aspect in your mind, you enlarge one aspect of the character of God, do you see how it would affect everything else? It's a wonderful connection here. We've talked about the eternity of God just for a few minutes. Now, let's take it and apply it to other things. If God is all-powerful, you know that He is an all-powerful being who is all-powerful in a timeless way. And so the obvious application for us today is this. He hasn't grown feeble. He isn't a doddery old man in heaven, incapable of doing what He used to do. If His power is timeless, so is His knowledge. He knows everything about my past, everything about the present moment, and everything about my future. Is there anything I'm going to bring to Him? And He's going to be shocked and say, wait, hold on, let me think about this, and I'll get back with you. I mean, I'm putting it in silly ways, but you understand, we think about God this way, and it's wrong. His knowledge is timeless. His wrath is timeless and enduring. We'll talk about that in the next session. And His love is timeless. Do you think of the love of God beginning toward you, believer, when you believed? You're wrong then. Do you think of the love of God beginning when Jesus died on the cross as if the Son said to the Father, I will die so that you will love these people? No. The Son was sent as an expression of the Father's love. Well, when did it begin? It didn't begin at the cross. The shortcut is to say it this way. It didn't begin. In the heart of a timeless God, there has always been the determination to save a great multitude of people and to give them to His Son. There never has been a moment, if we can use the word moment in speaking about God, there never has been a time where it was not upon the heart of God to save sinners. And so, like Jeremiah, when we look at God, the thing that stirs our hearts about His love is not that, oh, He loves me, 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 but that God, there is an eternal, everlasting love. And this everlasting love has drawn me to You. Now, if you think of God's love as timely, strapped to time, then you think of God's love as attached to you. In this sense, when I'm doing well, He loves me. When I'm doing poorly, He's disappointed. And I don't say that He kicks me out of His family, but He puts me in the corner and He says, now you're the black sheep, you go wear the dunce cap for a while, and if you do pin for long enough, you can come back. Samuel Rutherford went through many terrible, surely tempted like we would be, to think that the death of a wife for all of his children, or the imprisonment for preaching the gospel, surely he would think like we would, has this come because of my sin? Why has one tragedy heaped itself upon the next? But Rutherford came to this conclusion, and he said this in a letter to another person who lost a loved one and who was struggling with their own struggles. And he said, your life is not the compass that Christ sails the ship by. I'm up and down. I get an invitation to come to Wales. I'm full of excitement. I get on the plane. I say to myself, what am I doing? I quit. All right? I'll pay them back for the ticket. I can't preach. Forget it. I quit. Look at my life. Look at the fears I struggle with. Look at the indifference that creeps like a mold. And I don't even know it's there till it's too late. If Christ sails by the compass of John Snyder's heart, then I have no hope. But we have a timeless love. Another application. What a joy to know a God like this. You think about the quiet time in a believer's life, the time where we open the Scriptures day by day and sit before Him. Oh, that I could forever sit with the Master, like Mary, at His feet. And so we open the Scriptures and we say, oh, I'm so busy. And we close them and quickly run off. A quiet time is a little thing until you think of God. You think of an eternal being like God and He says to you, you may come and know Me. And then what a thing a quiet time is. To know the unknowable eternal being. And when I get to know Him today better, I won't have to relearn it tomorrow in this, as if He's changed. I can know Him in the same way that Paul knew Him, or Isaiah, or Moses. He doesn't change. Limitless, enduring God, I can know Him. Is the quiet time a small thing in light of verses 1 through 6? Another application. All the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf is enlarged according to our view of God. Eternal. The fatherhood of God. God adopting sinners into His family through the work of Jesus Christ. Is it a small thing when your Father's eternal? The incarnation of Christ. He came to save us. Is it a small thing when you think of the timelessness of the Son of God entering into time? A wonder of wonders. That none can unfold, the Ancient of Days is an hour or two old. Justification. Is it a small thing to you to be declared free from the guilt of your sin by a judge who is eternal? I mean, what if He's going to be replaced? This judge says, I'm okay, but I'm not okay. But yet I've been declared to be right, and I still struggle. How can you declare me right with your law, the work of Christ? Wonderful. But what will the next judge say? Will he overturn the precedent? No, there will never be another judge. Adoption, justification, sanctification, glorification, everything takes on different proportions when we quit measuring Christianity by our present experience and go to God. We put our lives in the context. What about your struggles today? What about the broken heart today? What about the fears today? What about the real, I don't mean the imaginary things, I mean the real struggles we have today? Well, we come and we put ourselves into the context of the eternal God. And we say, like Moses, I have a refuge. And I have a dwelling place that's timeless. And finally, there's no need to let time interfere with our love and service and knowledge of God. Do you ever say things to God like this? One day in the future. Or when I go to church, right now, I'm busy doing something else. And so, but tomorrow's Sunday, and tomorrow I'll be able to give some time to God. And we think of God, the separation of the sacred and the secular. There's religious moments in my life, and then there's a lot of irreligious moments. I don't mean wicked, I mean I have to go to work and do normal things. And the mundane tasks of life, that's in this time, and in this little slice of time each week, I get to draw near to the Lord. Do you think of your quiet time in the morning? This is the time that I'm close to God, but then the rest of the day as I'm driving the car and cooking and cleaning and working, this is a time I'm far from God. Why? A timeless God, penetrating all the reality. Like Moses, I bring my little life with all of its distractions and all of its fragments, and I come and my mind is filled with the fact that God is timeless. And I realize everything, that every moment of what I call time, I bring it under the reality of God. And there's no need to think of the future or the past, but the ever-present now lived before the face of God. I don't know if I've used the illustration of Brother Lawrence, the monk, 1600s, whose conversations were put into a little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. Brother Lawrence was dying, and as he was dying, all the people around his bed saying, "He's dying, dying, dying." Back then, you know, it could take a long time to die, and it was very painful. And there he is, slowly ebbing away, and they think he's gone into a coma. And he sits up and says, "I'm not dying." And they think, "Oh, he's lost his mind now. You know, it's the last stages." "I'm not dying," he says. "What are you doing?" "I'm doing what I've done for the last 50 years. I'm worshiping God." So Brother Lawrence, a monk, learns that whether he's washing dishes, which he hated, or fixing people's shoes, he was the cobbler for the monastery for a number of years, or whether he was teaching a Bible lesson or purchasing wine for the monastery, you can read his little book for yourself. He learned that each moment was lived before the face of God. So when he's dying, he's doing the same thing. I'm living each moment before the face of this timeless God. And when I'm in eternity, it will be the same thing as I'm doing now, just perfect. Is this the way we live? Will God help us to begin with Himself and to let that affect everything? All right, we'll pray, and then we'll have about a 20-minute break for coffee, and then we'll come back and look at the application of this to man's moral condition. Our Father, we pray as we turn our hearts toward You, that You would open our eyes and You would cause us to be gripped by what's real. And help us, Father, help us to lay aside the apparent and the surface and the fashionable and the passing, to be a people that live with the eternal realities above time in many ways. Strangers, yes, but finding refuge in You. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.